If you have your Bibles with you this morning, would you turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis again? And we're going to be reading from firstly chapter 6 and then chapter 9, starting in chapter 6, verse 5. And if you are willing and able, would you stand with me as we reverence the reading of God's word together? Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And so the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. And so the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. And so God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. And so make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. That's 135 meters by 23 meters by 14 meters high. And make a room for it, make a room for it, leaving below the roof and opening one cubit or 40-something centimeters high around it. Put a door on the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. And you are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. And Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Then just going forward into chapter 9, reading from verse 8. The flood has happened, they're out on dry ground again. And God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is to be the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. And this is God's word for his church this morning. Have a seat. Last week we began a new series looking at, Sunday school stories of old, the stories that you might have unpacked in Sunday school or perhaps seen in a children's Bible or two from time to time, stories that often don't get done justice, I think. Often they're kind of distilled down into simple kind of moralistic retellings, and they're kind of devoid of some of the real complexity that fills Scripture. And so last week we were doing that with the creation story in Genesis 2 and 3 and the fall of mankind. And this week we arrive at Noah's Ark, which I think amongst all of the Sunday school stories of the Old Testament, this one is probably one of the most well-known of them all, immortalized as it is in countless standalone children's books and toy play sets for you to tread on in the dark in your house. It's not hard to see why people love it so much. The images of this big wooden boat packed to the brim with super cute giraffes and lions and elephants and people all being super cuddly and happy there together. It's already cemented itself in my son Micah's mind, budding zoologist as he is, as being one of the greatest stories in the Bible. But in quite a number of ways, and if you forgive the turn of phrase, it's also a story which has become over time somewhat watered down in the popular imagination, I think. Before we get to the happy zoo on the ark, this is first of all an incredibly dark chapter, it has to be said, in the history of the earth. After the high point of creation and everything that happened there at the beginning last week, things began a downward turn, and they've gotten worse and worse until we arrive at the point that we find here in chapter 6 of Genesis, where we get this startling, really, and incredibly raw insight into what is going on here in the world at the time, and also into God's perspective on it all as well. Just reading again, verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. And so the Lord said, I'm going to wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals and the birds and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. And then in verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So much is said here in really just a few words. Every inclination of the human heart was towards evil all of the time. The earth was corrupt and filled with violence. The logical extent of those choices that began last week to live lives apart from God have kind of reached their ultimately self-destructive conclusion here. And here too we find a God who is far removed from the one that we saw last week, I think as well. A God who is incredibly troubled about the route that his creation has gone in, and is now determined that he is going to be doing something drastic to intervene. I think it's important to note there in the text that God's response to this, first of all, it isn't anger. This isn't an angry kind of caricature of a God, the God of smiting and rage that people sometimes trundle out as a stereotype of the God of the Old Testament. God is deeply troubled, we read there. The word which the NIV translates as regret in verses 6 and 7 as well is actually perhaps slightly misleading in this case. The Hebrew doesn't really directly translate into English, and in the original Hebrew it carries something more closely resembling repentance, that God repented of what he had done in making humanity and the rest of creation. And you can understand that translators are understandably cagey about applying repentance to God. But the author, I think, wants us to know that in the strongest possible terms that things have gone wrong. And because it was God who began everything, because it was God who started life here on earth, it's also only God who can do something about it. It's only God who can balance the books. It's only God who can make the situation right again. But to do that, it's got so bad now that to do that is to wipe the earth of the life, which is quite literally plaguing it. It's a horrific beginning to the story. Amongst all of it, though, is a man named Noah and his family, who don't feature prominently, but I think they're an important part in the background there too. And we learn that Noah, in verses 8 and 9, he finds favor in God's eyes because he is righteous and he walks faithfully with God. He is blameless, it says, amongst the people of his time. I don't think we're supposed to take from that Noah is any kind of like perfect man. Blameless amongst the people of his time, it seems like it's not too hard a bar to reach at this point in human history. And in fact, from part of the text which never makes the cut in the children's Bible story retelling of this particular tale. After the flood finishes, Noah, he develops something of a drinking problem, and that is going to cause a lot of problems for him and his family down the line. He's not a perfect man by any estimation, but what really makes him stand out amongst all the other people on the earth is that he walks faithfully with God. He hasn't forgotten the reason for which he was made, the relationship that he was made for. And that's all that God needs, really. Hear that this morning. God doesn't need perfection. God, he just needs one person with their heart set in the right direction. So God, he commissions Noah, this man with his heart in the right place, for this absolutely outrageous task. Out in the middle of nowhere, he's to build a boat far away from any significant bodies of water, the biggest boat that the world has ever seen up until this point. Something like half the length of the Titanic, about the length of a rugby field, four stories high. It's a huge undertaking. And God says to Noah, you're to do this because I'm going to flood the earth to balance the books. Into the ark, Noah is to take along with his family two of every kind of animal and bird and ground dweller and earth crawler to be watched over and cared for a new beginning. And we're not really told much about the intervening space, but simply there in verse 22 that they do as God commanded them. Way later, though, way down the other end of the Bible, the Apostle Peter is writing to the early church, and speaking out of the tradition of the time, he describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. The Old Testament, of course, makes no mention of Noah doing any preaching of any description there in this situation, but you can imagine that when a man like Noah, already kind of sticking out like a sore thumb as he does, begins along with his family to build this gigantic boat in the middle of nowhere, that it might have sort of provoked one or two conversations with the locals at the time. What's going on? Why are you doing that? Noah and his family, they've got an opportunity there to literally, through their actions, to speak of faithfulness, to speak of righteousness, to sow those things back into the earth once again. And so the animals come in two by two, and God closes the door of the ark, and it begins to rain for 40 days and nights. And the text also says that the water pours up from the ground as well until the whole earth is covered. It's probably important to point out as well that the text isn't really that interested in defending itself as to the size or the extent of the flood. And we didn't read this part, but in chapter 7 it goes on to say that the waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. And the waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 6.8 meters. Is the text referring to all of the mountains in the world? Is it referring even to Mount Everest? Or is it just all of the mountains in the known world at the time? Does covered mean that the mountains were submerged, or does it mean that they were just totally covered in water because it was raining so much? Does the waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 6.8 meters mean that the mountains themselves were that deeply submerged, or was it simply that that's how high the waters rose and the mountains were covered in water? Likewise, when we come to think about the logistics of the ark and the number of its crew, is it really feasible to consider that we are talking about every single species of animal and amphibian and bird and reptile in the whole world coming in and making a home there, like 20 to 30,000 different species multiplied by two, so that's 60,000-ish animals cared for by eight people. That's 7,500 animals per person on the ark. Analysis of the Hebrew kind of leaves us with no answers to any of those questions. There will be no definitive answer, and I think, while pragmatically, it's possible to read the text and say that, in taking the text seriously and in taking what we know of the natural world seriously, that it's possible that it was a localized flood, kind of only covering that part of the world that has thus far been explained and talked about in Genesis. The text isn't really interested in answering those kinds of questions for us, just like last week. The text is rather just a little bit more interested in the who and the why rather than the what and the how. And again, the who, the central player in this entire picture, the one who is driving this narrative forward, is God. It's God who calls time on evil. It's God who is deeply troubled in himself. It's God who calls Noah and his family. It's God who brings the animals to the ark. It's God who shuts them all up inside there together and promises to sustain them. And then it's God who, a year or so later, will bring them out onto dry ground once more and makes a covenant, a promise with Noah and all of his descendants and every living creature on the earth that he will never again do what he has done there in the flood. The Hebrew word for bow, like spring bow, and is that the word, the noise that a bow makes? What noise is it? Twang. Pew! Yeah. The Hebrew word for war bow, for that kind of bow, and for rainbow are actually the same. There in the sky, God hangs a multicolored bow, not pointing downwards towards the earth, but pointing back. A reminder of his concern, of his desire for things to be made right. It's become a symbol of peace for us in our time. So the story starts in darkness and it ends with rainbows. I guess the question remains for us, like, what does it have to say to us here at the start of 2018 as the church? One of the things that I struggle with a bit, I have to confess, in reading the story and in spending time with it over the last week or so is just kind of wondering, like, how necessary the whole thing was. Like, it just seems like such an extreme action on behalf of God to wipe out life off the face of the earth because of what's going on. Like, is there ever an evil that is strong enough to deserve and merit this kind of response from God? And while I was considering some of that, I was on Monday catching up with Linda in the office, and Linda and Barry went over to Cambodia for Christmas time with the family. And we were talking about that, and I was reminded of my own privileged opportunity to head over to Cambodia about 5 or so years ago. And as part of that, spent a little bit of time going around visiting some of the memorials to the Cambodian genocide, which claimed the lives of somewhere between 1.7 and 2 million people there over the course of 4 years back in the 1970s at the hands of the Khmer Rouge. I was thinking about visiting sites like a place called Chong Ek, which is a mass grave site where you walk between these sort of cordoned off areas where people's bones are still coming through from the mass graves underneath. And then you go and stand in a central kind of memorial kind of building thing in the middle of it all, and it's filled with the skulls of more than 5,000 people that have been exhumed from the ground there. I was reminded again, thinking about that this week, that perhaps, you know what, there are some moments of evil in human history that do merit God's intervention in this way. There are moments throughout history that have screamed out for this kind of intervention ever since, I think. Cambodia, the Holocaust in Germany and Poland, and with the Nazis and the Jews, the Armenian genocide in Turkey, the genocide in Rwanda, what is happening with the Rohingya people right now in Myanmar. The complex, seemingly unceasing conflicts in places in the Middle East and in Central Africa. And every choice that we make, that those around us make, which leads to a devaluing of the lives around us, which are made in the image of God and this earth, which he has created and said is good. And every hurt and sickness and injustice that we encounter as people, we are reminded of a need that we have for a God who intervenes. We are reminded of the need for a God who comes and does for us what we simply cannot do on our own. And I'm reminded in all of this of God's response to it as well. He's not angry there in Genesis 6. That's not his first response. He's hurt. What happens here It deeply troubles him, the text says. He feels bad for the part that he's played in setting in motion the space for us to do these things to ourselves. In every moment like that one ever since, we find a God who is not far away, who is not distant and unmoved. Rather, he is close and he cares. He's engaged. When our hearts break, his heart is breaking as well. And that God, he does act. He does intervene. What we, I think, might first read as being a story about destruction is actually a story about restoration. All that he does here is about setting things back to be the way that they were or the way that he intended them to be in the beginning. This embryonic life on the ark will be birthed anew through the waters of the flood. A new way forward, a new life is possible because of what happens here in this text. And then God makes a covenant with Noah that he's never going to flood the earth again. But his commitment to the earth doesn't stop there, it continues. His part in creating all that we see around us, it's not something that just finishes once things are made. He maintains an interest. He continues to intervene to rebalance things and pull them back the way they were. It's what his work with Noah's descendants was all about, with Israel. Through a people trying to set an example of what life in right relationship with God can look like. It's what Jesus is all about. The ultimate expression of God's intervention in our world. A creator of the universe made flesh, made vulnerable and small and weak among us. A calling back to who and what we were made to be and do, made possible through Jesus' life and death on the cross. It's what the Holy Spirit is all about. It's fire descending on the church at Pentecost. A you are no longer alone moment with God. God present in us, God at work in us, helping us to be and do who we could never be on our own. To live back into that which God is doing in our world. And really, God's intervention is what the entire biblical narrative is going to finish with as well. The fact that one day everything that we see around us will come to a conclusion. God will once and for all put an end to everything which hints at the need for him to step in moments like this. One day it'll be done and the evil lingerings of our world will be washed away forever. God is engaged. He cares deeply. He's acting in our world. He is bringing restoration to all things. It's what God does. And finally, there's Noah. And for us, a reminder of the infinite, I think, and often overlooked significance of just simple steps of faithfulness. Simple steps. God, he's not looking for perfect, he's just looking for faithful. For hearts and minds which are open to him. That's what he can use. People who are willing at his direction to start building a few arks in the desert when it's not looking like rain. From people like that, from people of righteousness, from people of faithfulness, our world has changed forever. New life is born again into our world. Though all around us might seem to be falling away at times, God, he has a use for those who endure, the hope bringers, the peacemakers, the truth speakers, the creation carers. It's our calling again today. So I guess I wonder at the start of 2018, as we've been speaking about New Year's resolutions again this morning, Susie, I wonder what a simple step of faithfulness would look like in your life in the year ahead. I wonder what God could do with that. Amen.